Well, good morning. Today we are in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. What happens when you are filled with the Spirit of God? We're looking at these four verses. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, verse 18. And then the three after that, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. We're looking today at the effects of being filled with the Spirit of God. I'm of the opinion that the most important sermon a person is going to hear is the one they're about to hear. The most important sermon that you can hear in your life is the one you're about to hear right now. So let me pray. Oh Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes, that we would see wonderful things in your word. I pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts to receive your word. I pray, Lord, that you would use your word in our hearts to glorify yourself and build one another up and reach the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me start by saying, as we talk about being filled with the Spirit of God, that so many people misunderstand what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God. It's not ecstatic utterances. It's not signs and wonders. It's not speaking in tongues. It's not holy laughter or whatever else you want to make up. Others go there and really to their own detriment because they miss what the Word of God says. But I think probably most Christians I run into think that the Holy Spirit filling you is this, that you get some kind of power boost. You get some kind of, power boost for tough times where you need this spiritual overdrive, maybe, where you're like, hey, we're going through a hard time. I need to dial up more power to get some help. You know, this is for when you need extra resources, kind of like the all-wheel drive of the Christian life. But that's not what it is either. J.I. Packer said this, the average Christian is in a complete fog as to what the work of the Holy Spirit is. And then he says this, and this is tough to hear, but here's what he says. With a perversity as pathetic as it is impoverishing, we have become preoccupied today with the extraordinary, sporadic, non-universal ministries of the Spirit to neglect of the ordinary general ones. You see, you and I need something more stable and secure than our short-sighted ideas and even emotion-driven ideas. And you need a much more abiding condition than some kind of hyperdrive, spiritually speaking. Ephesians 5:18 started with a sobering warning, do not get drunk with wine. It's straight up a good advice. Bad things happen when filled with wine. John Stott put it this way, excessive alcohol dehumanizes us, turns us into beasts, but the Spirit makes us more human and makes us like Christ. Because Ephesians 5:18 moved then into a life-shaping command that really just encapsulates the Christian life. Be filled with the Spirit. That God is to be governing the Christian and regulating and even controlling the choices that you make such that when you're filled with the Word of God, the governor is, I'm not going to do what I want, I'm going to do what God wants. And you make choices that are in line with God's Word because good things happen when you're governed by God. Being filled with the Spirit of God, and we saw this last week, is being filled with the Spirit-given word, not static facts, but a heart changed by the living and active truth. That being filled with the Spirit of God parallels being filled with God's word, and you see that in Ephesians 5:18. We saw Colossians 3:16 last week, and those parallel passages, the fillings are identical. And Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. Now we're into the three verses after that. And the main point is this of Ephesians 5:19 to 21, that believers that are filled with the Spirit of God, believers that are filled with the Spirit-given word of God, they say and they sing Christ-honoring truth. That what comes out of your mouth is Christ-honoring truth. That when you're filled with the Spirit of God, the outflow is saying and singing truth that honors Christ. Oswald Sanders put it this way: you can't imitate being full of the Holy Spirit. You can't fake it. And today what we're going to look at, and just we just take what the Bible says, we're going to look at five evidences in these verses that you're living a Spirit-filled life. You might have been told, well, this is what it means to live a Spirit-filled life. Well, first and foremost, you got to go straight to where it tells you to be filled with the Spirit and see what those outcomes are. Just let the Word drive the conversation. And what you see is five participles and their Christ-centered results of being filled with the Spirit. First, you see speaking to one another. Second, singing to the Lord. Third, making melody to the Lord. Fourth, giving thanks to God. And fifth, submitting to one another. We're going to just walk through those. That's what this verse talks about. We're going to go there. Number one is speaking to one another, okay? Now, this is not just chit-chatting. This is not just you kind of, you know, shooting the breeze with a friend and talking about, you know, sports or your activities or what you're going to do later. Verse 19 says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's what it tells you to do. That's the speaking that the Christian should be doing when they're filled with the Spirit. This is not a Christian communing with the Lord all by themselves, which is a good thing to do, by the way. But this is, it says, speak to one another. The Greek literally reads, speaking with yourselves. Okay, it's plural, and it refers to believers in covenant community. There's to be a speaking going on, okay? Now, speaking, everybody knows, is breaking the silence. See, there's nothing being said. I'm going to break the silence. I'm speaking now, okay? This is like when birds are chirping in the morning, okay? Isn't it a beautiful thing when birds are chirping in the morning? Not 2 in the morning, but, you know, an appropriate time in the morning. But you use your voice to make a sound. I think of Luke chapter 1, when Zechariah didn't believe the prophecy from God that John the Baptist would be born. And God's like, okay, well, if you're not going with the program, you won't be able to speak until what I said comes true. And so he wasn't able to speak until John the Baptist was born and was named. And it says, at once his mouth opened, this is how you speak, his mouth opened and his tongue was loosed. And he began to speak in praise of God. That's the idea here. So if you're going to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, you're going to express your joy, if you will. You're going to let others know of the joy you have in Christ through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And the English words we use for psalms and hymns, those are just transliterations from Greek words. Okay, psalms first. Psalms is Old Testament the scriptures set to music. Those are the psalms in the Old Testament put to music. The early church sang the psalms. I like to call the psalms the theological songbook of the church. And a psalm was a song that was designed to be sung with musical accompaniment, instrumental music. We're talking about one of the sacred poems in the book of Psalms in the Old Testament. Now, today being Palm Sunday, commemorating Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, beginning of Holy Week, right? Sunday before Easter, Jesus arrives as king, greeted by the crowd, and they're waving palm branches. I don't know about you, but when I was a little kid and they handed me a palm branch at church, I'm like, whew, a sword, you know? I didn't use it the way they wanted me to, but, you know, they were praising Jesus with these palm branches and saying, Hosanna, the key word. In Matthew 21, the crowds that went before him and followed after him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna literally transliterates a Hebrew expression that is, save us now, God. Save us now. It's a prayer to be saved. And then there is this acknowledgement of Christ's identity, Hosanna to the Son of David, the Messiah. And then they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which is an exact quote of Psalm 118, verse 26, the very next verse. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're praising God. This is what you do with a psalm, okay? And a psalm here, it's a song. given by divine inspiration. It's God's word. It's a psalm. Now, they're not only in the book of Psalms, by the way. Okay, in Exodus 15, you got the Song of Moses. That's a psalm, all right? But psalms are God's word. Then you've got hymns. Hymns are songs of praise. They're not God's word, and they're distinguished from the psalms because they're not straight from the Bible. Okay, someone writes them out of a creative thought to praise God, okay? And many times they're just focused on Christ, right? All the hymns that are being written today focus on Christ. But a hymn was a song to praise and honor God. It pointed at God, declarating, you know, how great he is or how awesome he is. It's directly addressing God in praise and worship. And the only other time you see it in the New Testament, that word hymns, is in the parallel passage in Colossians 3:16. Okay? But hymns are, you could call them sacred poetical compositions. Augustine said this about hymns, that they have three characteristics. It must be sung, so it was written to be sung. It must be praise, and it must be to God. So they wrote a song to praise God. Then you've got spiritual songs, okay? Spiritual, of the nature of the Spirit. These would be songs of personal testimony, expressing the truths of salvation. I think of that song, All I Have is Christ. I once was lost in darkest night. I thought I knew the way, right? And it goes on and on. And it's all about, all I have is Christ. He's my hope. He's my life. Okay? You're expressing spiritual thoughts and feelings in a song, in a spiritual song. So you've got psalms, God's word, set to music to praise him. You got a hymn, which is a song praising God. And you got a spiritual song, which is a song about God. And all of them are to praise God. Now, people often you read this verse wrong. They'll say, well, you know, it says that we're singing to one another. Well, we're not singing to one another. It's not what the Bible says. It says speaking to one another, okay? Then it'll talk about singing to the Lord. But people often read this verse wrong, and they say we are singing to one another. That is not the case. We are not singing praises to each other, okay? You have to read the verse right after it that says singing to the Lord. But we are speaking to one another as we are singing songs of praise to God. And you need to be clear about the words you use so you don't, you know, lead someone astray in that. There's a huge difference. See, when we're speaking to one another, even as we're singing to God, we're giving a message to each other. Okay, we're giving each other a message, a reminder. We're singing our hearts out to the Lord, but we are singing words to God like a prayer. And so when we talk about speaking to one another, we're not singing to one another. We are speaking to or giving a message to or testifying about God as we are hearing each other sing, where we're being reminded. That's why Colossians 3:16 is helpful as the parallel. It says, teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But the goodness of that is that the church is being reminded of the truth as we sing. Okay? So while we're singing to God, we're reminding each other of biblical truth. Unless, of course, the Bible isn't being accurately portrayed in the song, okay? That's another thing, unless songs that are being sung are not biblically accurate. Psalm 40 says, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Like, I'm singing this song of praise to God, and people who are listening will see and fear because they're hearing the truth, and they'll put their trust in the Lord. Psalm 149, verse 1 says, praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song in the assembly of the godly. You're singing to God and reminding one another. And to do that, you've got to have your mind engaged. To do that, you have to think, right? You've got to be thinking about what you're singing. Which makes a lot of sense. The Christian life is action-oriented. It is not just about your thoughts. It's not idle. It's engaged. John Calvin put it this way: the Spirit of God cannot dwell in us without manifesting himself by outward effects. And the first evidence of being filled with the Spirit is words from your mind and your mouth. Like your speech among fellow believers is a good gauge of whether you are filled with the Spirit or not. So speaking to one another, that's the first outflow of being filled with the Spirit of God. When you're filled with the Spirit-given Word of God, you're speaking to one another as you're singing praise to God. Now it goes on and says, singing, and then making melody to the Lord with all your heart. Okay, so singing. So sounds are coming from a Spirit-filled heart. Present tense indicates it's your prescribed lifestyle, and it sounds that please Jesus, okay? There's words that are pleasing Jesus. This is what Christians do. In the first century, there was a guy named Pliny. Nobody's naming their kid Pliny. There's so many names that everybody bypasses nowadays, right? And this guy was a bad guy. Pliny the Younger, okay? There was a Pliny the Elder, then there was a Pliny the Younger. And in the first century, he was the governor, the Roman governor of Bithynia and Pontus, which would be Turkey nowadays, okay? He wrote a letter to Emperor Trajan. It was around about AD 110. And in the letter, he basically says to Trajan, how do I deal with these Christians? How do I deal with them? What do I do? And he says, here's what I've been doing, okay? Here's what I've been doing. If they don't, you know, deny Christ, I give them one chance and then another chance, and then I kill them. Three strikes and you're out, basically, okay? And in the letter, he said, they're not breaking any laws, but they're really superstitious. And here's what he said about them, about Christians. He said, they meet on a fixed day before daylight to avoid persecution, and they recite a hymn among themselves to Christ as if God. Now remember, these are emperors and these are governors who are receiving worship from people as gods. They're falsely thought of as gods. And he's saying, this is what they recognize. This is what an unbeliever could see in a first century Christian. Well, they're meeting early because they want to avoid persecution, and they're reciting songs that they're singing to Jesus, who they say is God. All I can tell you is, wow, the Christians were portraying the truth, and these unbelievers saw it. Around about the same time, Tertullian, a believer in North Africa, tells of Christian feasts, and here's what he wrote about Christian feasts. Every person is invited to sing to God in the presence of others from what he knows about the Holy Scriptures from his heart. That really encapsulates the truth. They were taking this to heart. They were doing this, right? Literally, everyone was invited to sing to God in the presence of others from what they knew of Holy Scripture from their heart. They knew the Word. Now, here's the thing. The church went through a long period where literally the singing was done for you by the church, kind of like it's done now in some churches, okay? A performance. But before the Reformation, church music was a spectator thing, much like it is in a lot of churches today, and it was done for the people. But in the Reformation, the Bible gets back into the church, and what comes with it? Singing. Singing comes with it. Reformers replace 1,000 years of high church ritual with the Word of God. And the people go from spectators to engaged worshipers, and they are reminding each other as they sing of the creeds, of the songs, of what Scripture says and means. The Reformers are teaching the people the Scriptures. They're teaching through the Word of God, and they're writing songs to help the people remember the doctrines of God's grace in Christ. Their foundational text was Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly and teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And they took it to heart. They stressed the necessity of the written word for salvation and its importance in your Christian life, and they soaked everything in the Bible. Everything was soaked in the Bible, including the songs. throughout the Reformation. People were singing to learn and remember the truth and the teaching of Scripture. The Reformers would use music to teach the church, and it passed from person to person and from church to church, and it came through writings and sermons and songs. They were singing. It was a tool to teach the deep truths of Scripture. How separated that has become. How separated that has become in so many places in Christendom today. But when the gospel is known and believed, music is loved and sung. And the two connect, that God's Spirit in the heart puts music in the heart. It's interesting, when John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress in 1678, he pictures Christian falling in the slough of despond and straying into the doubting castle and enduring all these hardships because of his sin. And each time he's delivered, we see he goes on his way singing. Each time. Every time he comes back under the Spirit's control, he has a song in his heart. And so reformers like Martin Luther brought hymn singing to the church. Charles Wesley in the 1700s wrote 6,500 hymns, more than that in his lifetime, including "And Can It Be?", "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing," "Christ the Lord is Risen Today," "Love Divine, All Loves Excelling," "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." And he's wanting to put to music the truths of the gospel. But the situation today is that many want singing that isn't doctrinal and isn't biblically based. They want feel-good music. They want a dance party at church. They basically go, truth is optional as long as it sounds good. I read an article this week about why people don't sing in church, and I basically disagreed with the whole article except one statement they made. But one of the things they were saying is, oh, it's all about the externals. It's what the church isn't doing for the people. But one thing they said that I agreed with said this: we have created worship services which are spectator events, building a performance environment. You got that right. See, a Christian filled with the Spirit of God, knowing the Word of God, can't help but sing biblical truth. In 1761, John Wesley wrote for the church some instructions in singing. I'm going to share them in brief with you for just a moment. There's five of them, okay? Here's what he said. He said, and by the way, these are just his words quoted, but they're like, oh, this makes sense today too. He said this: sing all. Sing all. Everybody sing. Okay, join with the congregation as frequently as you can. Let not a slight degree of weakness or weariness hinder you. If it is a cross, take it up. You will find a blessing. Like, just sing, everybody, sing. Number two, sing with energy and good courage. Energy and good courage. Beware singing as if you were half dead or asleep. Lift your voice. Be no more afraid of your voice now than when you sung the songs of Satan. And three, sing modestly, so as not to be heard above or distinct from the rest of the congregation. Do not destroy the harmony. Unite your voices together. Make one clear, melodious sound. Someone asked me after first hour, can we sing in parts? I'm like, what are parts? Okay, parts is parts, I guess. Anyway, but you know, the Lord knew that he was going to give altos and sopranos and tenors and basses and baritones such as myself. Number four, sing in time. Whatever time is sung, keep with it. Don't run before nor stay behind. Attend closely to the leading voices. Move exactly as you can. And number five, sing spiritually. Sing spiritually to God in every word sung. Aim to please him more than self or others. Attend strictly to the sense of what you sing. Like, think about it. Your heart not carried away with sound. Just offer it to God continually. It's like Johann Sebastian Bach said, the aim of all music should be the glory of God. But some, it's true, we've all done it. Some are sinning while they're singing. And if you're unrepentant or you're looking for attention, it's empty words. But you know you can sing in pain. From a heart that loves Christ, You don't have to be timid. You can be strengthened by the Lord as you sing. I remember once I was in a Christmas Eve service with my brother-in-law, Michael, and there was a guy in front of us, actually a good friend of mine, but a guy in front of us that was singing really, really loud and really, really obnoxiously. And he turns to me and he goes, you know, why is it always the people with the, I don't even want to say it, but the people with the worst voices that sing the loudest. And again, like I don't know. All I can tell you is that's not always the case. But you got to think of the words you're singing and not your sound as you sing. And when we sing, what we're doing is we're reminding ourselves together. This is not just about you coming alone and being in a little bubble or a little booth all by yourself. We're reminding ourselves together as we hear each other's voices join together and praise the glories of God's grace. We get this, I don't know any other way to say it. We get like a little foretaste of heaven when we will all be unencumbered by sin and singing praises unhindered. You speak to one another, you sing to the Lord. Third thing is making melody to the Lord in your heart. Now, this is not so much congregational, but in your own individual heart, okay, as you're doing all of this, making melody to the Lord with your heart. Interesting, making melody literally means to touch the strings of an instrument, like play the strings of a string instrument. The idea to sing like with a harp or something, you know. But the idea is in your heart, it's like your heart bubbles up with good joy from the Lord, which is, you know, joy is a fruit of the Spirit, but your heart bubbles up no matter how bad things are on the outside. It gives shape to the rest of life. Like, God's in control. He's working all things out for good, and I'm not going to be so burdened and troubled even though things are wrong on the outside, okay? And it's talking about the heart. I'm not talking about the physical organ, you know, but it's the inner person. It's the seat of your motives. It's the seat of your emotions. It's the center of your personality. It's who you are. In Scripture, it represents more than feelings. It's about your thinking processes and your will. Proverbs tells us, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Jesus asked the scribes, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? And the idea here is that we often relate hearts to emotions. I have a broken heart or whatever. But the Bible relates it primarily to your mind. How you're thinking, okay? Out of the heart come evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and fornications and thefts and false witness and slanders. Proverbs tells us, watch over your heart with all diligence. So if you're making melody in your heart to the Lord, it's the idea really of being so caught up in who Jesus is that even in the worst times, you're able to praise him. And I think of Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas had been thrown in jail. And if you know the story, you know, round about midnight, they're praying and singing hymns to God. Okay? They're praying and singing hymns of praise to God. Now, it's interesting. That's around midnight. And it says that all the prisoners were listening to them. There's either two things in play or both. It was really hard to sleep in prisons, which I'm guessing that was probably the case. But secondly, these guys were singing and praying, so we're probably waking up anyone who could sleep, okay? And they're around midnight. They're praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and all the prisoners are listening to them, and all of a sudden, there's a great earthquake, and all the prison doors are opened, everyone's chains fall off, and everyone pretty much, presumably, could escape. And so the jailer is like, I'm toast, I'm gone, I'm done, my life is over, I'm going to lose my prisoners. And they're like, no, we're not leaving, we're staying right here. And the jailer literally falls down in front of Paul and Silas and says, what must I do to be saved? And they say to him, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Trust in the Lord Jesus, who we were singing praises to, and you will be saved. That's what he told them. The results of Spirit-filled prayer and song was salvation for the jailer. And it says even that his household believed. Everyone who lived in that household that very day got saved and were baptized. And your singing has to come from your heart, not just your lips. Like, if the word of God is not in your heart, you cannot sing from your heart. You got to do a heart check. Someone once said that a spirit-filled life involves attention to three books: God's book, the Bible, your pocketbook, and the hymn book. Like, what you believe is shaped by singing. Like the biblical truth just gets baked in. It's burned into your heart. You know, almost every Monday, I am thinking the words and melodies of songs we sang on Sunday. Half the time, I can't remember what I preached, but I remember what we sang, because singing makes an indelible impression upon your heart, which all the more, if the songs are in error, right, it undermines the truth. So what we preach, what we pray, what we sing must be biblically accurate, and then it will drive home the truth. It'll protect us from falsehood. Music in the church is not to hear a good voice, but to respond to the Lord's voice in the Word of God and then pour out a full heart. So speak to one another, sing to the Lord, make melody in your heart to the Lord. Number four, this is like so simple, but giving thanks to the Lord. Giving thanks to God. Verse 20, it says, giving thanks always and for everything, like at all times and in all ways, give thanks to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? You got to have thankfulness to who God is and what he has done through Christ. But it says giving thanks to the Father, the one by whom the Christian is begotten, right? The supreme deity. By the way, the Old Testament rarely talks about God as Father, 14 times. Jesus' instructions in the disciples' prayer, in the Lord's prayer, it's to pray to God, our Father. It was radical. It was a radical change, okay? But God is the only Father of the ones who are born again. John 3 tells us that. God the Father is God's family name, uttered only by his children, only those in Christ born by his Spirit. Spiritually, God becomes your Father when you are saved and brought into his family. There's only two spiritual families. There's God's family, and then there's Satan's family. Jesus talked about it in John 8. He says, you're of your father, the devil. If you come in here today, if you're listening today, and you realize you're not, you can't call God your father because you're not a believer. You got to believe in the Lord. Just like that jailer in the Philippian dungeon. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Trust your heart to Christ. Turn from your sins, repent of your sins, and turn to Christ. Believe that Jesus died in your place at the cross and shed his blood. He died and was buried and rose from the dead on the third day. He's promised to come back. That's why we don't put a Jesus up on a cross in our churches. The cross is empty. He's coming back. But the cross reminds us. The table that we're going to celebrate reminds us of his shed blood, of his broken body, for our sins, in our place, as our substitute. So you need to repent of your sin and trust in Christ. Then you can call God your Father. Then you can be an object of his special love and care. You notice that we're to pray to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of it. It literally means who he is and what he does. According to who Jesus is and what he does. Which I just told you, by the way. Right? Sovereign power, absolute authority, absolute ownership, uncontested power in his name, who he is, what he does, the name of Jesus Christ. The Hebrew Yeshua, the Lord is salvation. Jesus and Christ, Christos, the anointed one, the exact equivalent of the Hebrew word for Messiah. It's on the authority of Christ. It is through Jesus Christ in the name we might come into the very throne room of God. Colossians 3:17, Paul wrote, whatever you do in word or deed, whatever you do, all inclusive, you teach, you preach, you pray, you sing, you worship, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Believers, thank God. In everything, give thanks. Habitual practice of life. That's God's will for you in Christ. In everything, give thanks. The grumbling spirit, the unholy spirit, is incompatible with the Holy Spirit. If you're grumbling, you are not filled with the Spirit of God. Israel sinned, grumbling grievously. They murmured against the Lord and Moses, but Spirit-filled people are full of thanksgiving. Now you meet the circumstances of life not with grumbling, but unfailing gratitude. Like all things in life without exception. John Chrysostom, the Archbishop of Constantinople, he was persecuted And he was despised. He was driven into exile, and he died far away from all the splendors of the capital and the comforts and the honor that he originally had. And as he was dying, he uttered his favorite motto, "Glory to God for all things." That you could give gratitude to God for all the blessings of his divine providence and his salvation and his sanctification and, dare I say, the sorrow of life. And even, you know, we pause and we thank God before eating, you know, and if we can't even do that, if you can't do that, you're like my dog. You're like Leela. She doesn't give thanks to anyone. She just dives right in. No acknowledgement. Say, hey, thank you so much for that. Nothing like that. Scottish minister Alexander White always found some reason to be grateful. There was one gloomy, rainy Sunday, and he just prays this way. Thank you, God, that it isn't always like this. I think that you and I need to thank God for the next trouble or the next trial. Because when you give thanks in all things, at all times, it's outflow of the word being in you, because it tells you to be grateful, not a grumbler. So you're speaking to one another, you're singing to the Lord, you're making melody to the Lord with your heart, and you're giving thanks to God. And then the last one, for some people, they're like, well, how does this fit? We're going to see in the weeks past Easter, we'll see about how it fits in the husband-wife relationship and the parent-child relationship and the employer-employee relationship and really all of life. But number 5 says, submitting to one another. 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. It declares that every Christian is to be appropriately submissive in the realms that God expects. That the idea of being submissive is to line yourself up under someone. It's the use. It's a military term of a soldier being under his superior or a slave to his master. And the idea is you give up your will. You subordinate yourself. It's in the plural, one another. No believer superior to another, right? Equal in standing before God. But out of reverence for Christ, you show appropriate submission in the relationships that God ordains. And one of the most worshipful things you can do from a heart that loves Jesus is bless those near and dear with obedience to Christ, with mercy, with love, with honor. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, the Spirit-filled life is not measured merely by your private morality or your spiritual experience, but by your conduct with others, how you deal with other people. Okay, this verse does not say, by the way, be filled with the Spirit so you can feel good about yourself and sit in a hut on a big tall mountain all by yourself, okay? No, submitting to one another as God ordains is the outflow of being filled with the Spirit-given word of God because God commands it. So whatever God commands, the believer says, I'm going to do that in Christ's strength and for his glory. Being filled with the Spirit-given word of God, believers are to sing and to share the word of God and Christ-honoring truth. Because I've said it already, but you can't sin and worship at the same time. And sinful choices we make can make a mockery of singing. If we're self-focused or we want our flesh pleased or we want people to hear us or we need attention or we harbor sin, just whenever your heart isn't right, you just don't do any of the good stuff. You just don't. You might look like you're doing that, but God knows the heart. But when the word is dwelling in you richly, you're governed by the Spirit of God, your soul is surrendered, your heart is tender, then your singing, your speaking flows out of that. And it's not fake and it's not false, and God knows. You're not inwardly grumbling. You're not angry. You're just literally in the best place you can be. But can you think of your life? Could you just think of your life on a weekly basis as preparing to come to do what we're doing when we gather? To sing, to pray, to be filled with the word of God. Not just to be prepped for Monday to Saturday. Don't look at this as just to be prepped for Monday to Saturday. Look at the rest of your week as prepping for Sunday. Prepping for when you're going to gather with believers. That you pray, that you prepare your heart, that you get the good rest God wants you to get as a gift from Him, and just come ready to do what we were made to do. It honors God. It reminds us. What if you saw your life that simple? You know how complex our lives are today? What if you saw your life that simple? If you saw your life like that, you'd be a victim of nothing. You'd literally be free in Christ to serve and worship Him. Because what do? We gather to sing, we gather to pray, we gather to hear the word, and praise God, and remind each other. Literally remind each other of glorious gospel truth. That's what we're doing. This is not, one time someone said to me, it wasn't good, by the way, it wasn't good. They said, they were in a church service, and they said, I'll be back when the preaching starts. I can't stand this music. Because it didn't please their flesh. But the Spirit fills the heart of the believer such that we want to pour our hearts out to God. And it's a gift of grace. It's a gift of grace. And Lord, we thank You and praise You for Your many, many gifts of grace. Lord, may we not presume to think we know it all. But could we be so humble as to just say, I want to know Christ, and I want Him to be glorified, and I want to live this life in my heart being right with the Lord in an outflow to praise the Lord and to praise You, Lord, and bless others. That's our goal. That's our hope. That's our desire. We thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. We come to the Lord's table. It's a very simple table. It is a very humble thing to do, just to remember what Jesus told us to do. We're doing simple things here. It's not magical things, okay? It's obedient things. It's what for Christians to do, okay? Jesus gave this to the church. He said, look, when you gather, remember Me. Remember what I did. Let it be one more reminder as you're singing, as you're praying, as you're hearing the word. One more reminder that you do together to simply remember Me. The bread doesn't turn into His body. The juice doesn't turn into His blood. Nothing like that. Many people have been so misled about these kind of things. Jesus gave us a very simple thing to remember something very profound. When we do this, we do it together, reminding one another of the goodness of God in Christ. Paul even put it this way, as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes again. That's what we're doing. We are saying something as we do this. We are proclaiming Christ and His death in our place at the cross. This is why Paul said, don't eat this table, don't take this table in an unworthy manner. And so many Christians are like, oh, that's me not confessing all my sins. And by the way, some people say, hey, when you do the Lord's table, just be really slow so people can prepare their hearts. Sorry, you've had the whole service to prepare your hearts. God's preparing your heart the whole service, okay? This was pointing to this. Okay, we're gonna go out and we're gonna hopefully remember Jesus, and it all just won't go away. We gotta be reminded. We gotta help remind each other. This is one more remembrance. Don't do it in an unworthy manner. If you're an unbeliever, you can't take this table. It's not for you. But we want it to be for you. And if it's for you, if you have trusted your soul to Jesus, you've confessed your sins, you turn from your sins and trust in Christ, knowing how imperfect you are, but how perfect He is, then you take this table. And here's what Jesus said. This is for believers. He said, this is My body, which is given for you. He's literally saying, I'm dying for you. He did this before the cross. He's saying, you're going to remember Me dying for you. This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. And then He took the cup and He said, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. Lord, You said, as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim Your death till You come again. this reminds us that you're coming again. This reminds us that you died for our sins. This reminds us that you are our life. Lord, help us to help each other to remember. Help us to help each other to honor you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.